There we go. The gospel lesson this morning is a parable, and it's important to say that. I've had several conversations with people this morning or this week, and they've wondered about it. One person thought that maybe Jesus was doing the wrong thing by telling this story and possibly giving children the idea that it's okay to be disrespectful toward your parents so long as you end up doing what they say in the end. I think that kind of misses the point of the parable. The father and the son and the two sons and the vineyard, since this is a parable, are representative characters. They don't represent fathers and sons and vineyards. They're types or symbols of other things. And to understand what things, which is important when you're reading a parable, we've got to look at the context in which this story is told. Got to back up and figure out where Jesus is and who Jesus is speaking to. Now, if you look up, if you have your Bible open, and I hope you do, if you look up to verse 23, you'll see that Matthew provides our context for us. You'll see that Jesus is in the temple courts. And he's being challenged, or he's just been challenged, by the chief priests, and that would be the high priest and some of the leading priests from priestly families, and by the elders, who would be members of the Sanhedrin. They challenged him, saying, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? Now, why would they question Jesus' authority? What has Jesus done recently that would cause them to question Jesus' authority? Well, at this point in time, Jerusalem is in chaos. The day before Jesus tells this parable, the day before the temple priests and the elders approach him to question his authority, Jesus has entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, hailed as Messiah, the coming king. And immediately after passing through the gates of Jerusalem, who knows where Jesus went? Anyone? To the temple, right. He went directly to the temple after he passed through the city gates. And he didn't go to the temple like most first century Jews went to the temple as a pilgrim with humility and fear and with sacrifices for his sins. He didn't come with reverence for the priest and for the Levite and for the elder. He entered like a lion and not a very happy lion. He was quite angry, in fact. He came with a whip, driving out those who exchanged Roman coins for temple coins, overturning their tables because they were charging an extortionary rate in the exchange, and they'd set them up right in the center, the place in the temple set aside for God-fearing Gentiles, barring their way to God. Who do you think authorized the money changers to be where they were? The chief priests and the elders, right. They were the ones who said it's okay to set your tables up there. So when Jesus overturned the money-changing tables, he also undermined or overturned the authority of the chief priests and the elders, which made them upset. So the very next day, when Jesus comes back to the temple, the same day he tells our parable, they come to him to question his authority. What gives you the right to do what you did, Jesus? And if you look back at your text in verse 25, you'll see that Jesus answers their question with a question. If you answer me, he says, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, this is a very clever trap on Jesus' part, because if they say that John's baptism is from heaven, they'll condemn themselves because they opposed John and they rejected his baptism. But neither can they say from men. because the crowds are already hyped up from yesterday when Jesus arrived triumphantly, and they loved John, and they considered him a martyr. So they're caught between one side or the other. They don't know how to answer. So they say, you'll see in your text, well, we don't know. Now, who can tell me, if you remember from your maybe Sunday school or last time we talked about this text, who can remember what John's baptism was for? Anyone? Why did God send John to start baptizing people in the Jordan River? What was the purpose? Prepare the way. I heard that. That's right. That's definitely true. What was... Yes, that was how he was going to prepare the way, and that was how he was going to prepare the way, by calling all the people in Israel to repent, everyone to come to the Jordan, repent of their sins, and as a sign of that repentance, to be washed by the water of the Jordan, showing that they're ready now to live in obedience to Christ, to God's law, his covenant. Now, who knows why the chief priests and the elders rejected John's call to baptism? Anyone? If you could put yourself in the shoes of a chief priest or an elder or a Pharisee, why would they not accept John's call to baptism? Why do we need to repent? Why should I have to repent? They believed they had nothing to repent of. So as they saw the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners heading off down to the Jordan to be baptized, they followed, but they didn't follow to be baptized. They followed to criticize and question John. Repentance is for sinners, not for them. And the moment that John began, and he did, to implicate them along with the rest of the people of Israel, the moment he extended his call to repent to them, was the moment they rejected John's ministry, rejected his baptism, and decided that he was, well, in their minds, they didn't say this, but decided that he was not from God. Now notice, and this is why it's so important, this is why we went through this long process of setting up the context, notice Jesus mentions John's baptism, or John the Baptist, in verse 32 from our parable today. He says, John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. Do you see that in verse 32? But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So two references to John's baptism. Two references to John's baptism for repentance stand like bookends on both sides of our parable today. Well, what does that tell you about our parable? It's probably not about fathers and sons and vineyards. It's probably about repentance. It's probably about John's call to baptism and Jesus' call to repentance. Now, let's go a little deeper. Notice what Jesus says in verse 27. When the elders and chief priests answer his question about the origins of John's gospel, or with John's baptism with, "We don't know," Jesus says, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." And the implication is that Jesus' ministry shares the same origin as that of John. If the elders and the priests had said, "It comes from heaven," then they would have been in a really tight spot. Because not only had John called them to repent, what had John said about Jesus? Remember? Yes, he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, the coming Messiah, right? Precisely. And so if they would have acknowledged John's baptism as coming from heaven, they would have also had to acknowledge or identify Jesus as the Messiah, as the King. And that would mean that he acted in the temple with the full warrant of heaven, and that they must repent and follow him. So by the time we get to our parable for this morning, Jesus has put the chief priests and the elders in a very tight spot. They can't dispute his authority without disputing John the Baptist's authority and inciting the crowds. But since they can't dispute Jesus' authority, his actions and words in the temple stand, and their own authority, the authority of the elders and the priests, is undermined. At the same time, since they refuse to question the validity of John's baptism of repentance, their rejection of that baptism, as well as their rejection of Jesus' own ministry, comes to the fore. Now, people in the crowd, and there were probably a big crowd surrounding Jesus and the elders and the high priest at this time, because this was a public confrontation. People in the crowd would have been wondering, well, what do they mean they don't know about John's baptism? What do they mean they don't know whether John's baptism came from heaven? Why didn't our chief priests and elders repent and get baptized by John? All right, that's the context. That's the question that's hanging out there as we turn to the parable. And now I think we can begin to figure out who the characters represent. The first one is easy enough. Who do you think the Father is? In verse 28. God. Yes, the Father represents God in this story. The Father has two sons, we're told in verse 28. What does the Father call his sons to do? Go to work. Go to work in the vineyard. Son, he says to the first son, go today and work in the vineyard. And the same call is repeated in verse 30 to the second son. Now, what do you think that call represents? That's what John called Israel to, isn't it? He came, Jesus says, if you look down at verse 32, to show you the way of righteousness. God's people, and that includes you and I this morning, are called to leave our old lives characterized by sin and disobedience and live lives marked by love for God that bears fruit in obedience. That's the call. It's not simply to agree with a set of doctrines, although that's important, or a set of moral standards, although that is also important, but it's also to devote ourselves and to commit ourselves and surrender ourselves to God in our hearts, and that surrender then is made manifest in a life marked by a desire for obedience and then increasing obedience to his commands. So the father says to his first son, go work in my vineyard. And what does his first son do? Verse 29. No, I don't think I will. Now, if again, a first century crowd listening to this parable would have been shocked, because no first century son would ever dare say no to his father. This was before the age of Oprah, before the age of Dr. Spock or whatever, where kids are allowed to say whatever they want to their parents. That didn't happen then. So immediately when Jesus was telling this story and he said that the son said no to the father, the next thing the crowd would anticipate would be the father's wrath and some sort of retribution, immediate retribution to the son. They would have wanted that to happen. That would have been what they were anticipating. Now, who in Jesus' world seems to deserve God's punishment in this way? I'm not talking about in truth. I'm talking about as far as perception goes. In the first century, who do you think would have been in the first son's position as deserving the wrath of God? Anyone? The public sinners, right? The sinner, the tax collectors, the adulterers, the prostitutes. Those would be the ones who, in the eyes of the obedient Jew, had said no to the Father, and were therefore deserving of the wrath of God. But here, with this first son, wrath does not come. The son says no, and the father does nothing, which would be, again, unthinkable for a first century father. He seems to know something about this son. Now, what does this son do? In verse 29, we're told that later he did what? He changed his mind, and he went. Now notice, and this is vital, that the son not only changes his mind, he not only adopts a new framework, a new idea, a new attitude, this change of mind leads to a change in behavior. He does what his father commands him to do. Now, this is the picture of repentance, isn't it? Repentance is not just being sorry. You can be sorry and keep on doing what you're doing. In fact, I've done this myself too, but I've known people who said to me, well, I can't stop myself from doing this thing, but I know that God's a forgiving God, so I'm going to do it and then trust that he's forgiving me. I'm going to say I'm sorry afterwards, right? That's not repentance. Repentance is a change of heart that leads necessarily, eventually, to a change in your behavior. Well, what's the point of this first son? Who are the ones who repent? Who are the ones who come to Jesus? Well, it's the sinners and the adulterers and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. They're the ones who live the first part of their lives saying no to the Father. But now, through Jesus, they've changed their minds, they've changed their hearts, they've been moved, and they've left their old lives and their old lifestyles behind for him. They once said no, but now they say and they do yes. Right? Now, every follower, this includes you right now today, if you are, every follower of Jesus Christ must be found in this first son. Because Christ requires that all those who follow him repent of their sins and then commit to do what he calls you to do. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord. And if you call him Lord with your lips, but then refuse to honor him with your actions, with your life, and it shows your heart is really far from him, doesn't it? Christians are those who once said no to the Father, and yet through the grace of God, our hearts have been changed from hard hearts of stone to soft hearts of flesh, so that now we live with a soft heart of obedience toward God. We are all, we should be, if we're Christians, this first son. And even when we fall now, we fall in the vineyard and we get back up and by his grace continue to work. Now, what about the other son? Verse 30. He answered, the second son answered, I will, sir. Which is the right response. The second son answers in precisely the way he must. Yes, sir, I'll go out to the vineyard. Yes, sir, I'll be your servant. I'll love you and follow your commands. I'll do what you say. But Jesus says, he did not go. He said the right words. He had the outward form of obedience. But he had a rebellious heart that manifested itself in his refusal to go to the vineyard. That's precisely what the high priests and the elders and the Pharisees did. Does anyone remember what Jesus called them in Matthew 23, kind of fishing here, he called them whitewashed tombs. He said, you're really good looking on the outside. And he wasn't talking about their physical beauty. He was talking about the things they did and the words they said. You look really good on the inside or outside, but on the inside, you're full of what? Dead men's bones. They said all the right things and performed all the necessary acts to be seen as saying yes to the Father. But behind the closed door of their hearts and in the secrecy of their minds and in the unseen private world of their non-public deeds, they said no. Unlike the first son, they had no change of heart either when called to repent. They chose the facade over the truth, superficiality over authenticity, reputation over repentance. The second son is the picture of hypocrisy. He trusts in his good works. He trusts in his church affiliation. He trusts in the fact that water was poured over his head. He trusts in his service to the poor. He trusts in the salvation card he signed when he went forward at Billy Graham. He trusts in his right belief. But he doesn't trust in Jesus Christ. His heart is uncircumcised. He remains unchanged. And so the outward things that he does serve only to persuade him that he doesn't need to go to the Jordan. And because he won't pass through the Jordan, he'll never get to the vineyard. Repentance, which is necessary for salvation, is a change of heart that leads to a change in behavior. All too often, people think that just one of those will suffice. Some think that being saved is thinking the right thoughts about Jesus. Others think that being saved is doing good things with Jesus' name on their lips. True repentance that leads to life is marked by a love for Jesus that leads to a hatred of sin, a desire to be free of it, and that results through grace in a life marked by increasing obedience. That's life in the vineyard. And one of the difficulties of being a pastor, and actually being a Christian in general, but being a pastor in particular, is I can preach that over and over again. And you can hear me preach it over and over again. I don't know your heart, and you don't know mine. We could be a church full of second sons who dress ourselves up every Sunday morning and say the right words when we come to church and deceive ourselves by our own good works into thinking that we're living a life of repentance. I can't answer the question for you, and I can answer the question for me, and you can't answer the question for me, though. This is a question that you have to ask yourself as you stand before God, who knows your heart and who knows your mind. Do I have a heart of a repentant lover of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he moved me to the point where I not only say the right things, but I love him and I seek with all my heart to do what he calls me to do? And I fall sometimes and I mess up, but that's what I want and that's what I desire. If you can say yes to that question, then more than likely you're the first son. If you can't, well, this morning you have an opportunity to step over into the position of the first son. Repent of your sins. Commit your life to Jesus Christ. Be baptized in your heart and not just in your head. And live a new life. I'll close there. Let me pray. Father, I thank you that over and over again in the scriptures, you give us these gut checks, these places where we're called to stop our regular life and consider where we stand before you. Father, I pray for everyone here this morning that that will take this opportunity this morning to ask ourselves, are we really who we say we are? Father, I pray your Holy Spirit will move in those who need to repent and bring them to repentance. And for those of us who are in the vineyard who may have fallen down, that you'll do the same. You'll move us to repentance and to a restoration of that relationship that you established with us through Jesus Christ. And I pray all of this in his name. Amen.